Hi, everybody. Welcome to a new series of Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our overview of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. There is absolutely no dispute about the authorship of this letter. Saul of Tarsus to the Greeks, Paulus of Tarsus to the Romans. Peter would take the good news to the Jews, while Paul would take the good news to the Gentiles. Apostle means one who is sent, and both of these apostles were murdered for bringing the good news. Peter will be crucified upside down. Paul will be beheaded. By the privilege of being a Roman citizen, he gets a swift beheading. Both in the mid-60s, of the first century after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and both in the city of Rome. Now, Paul wrote to the Philippians while he was in prison, and he said this: "It is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The only way that the Emperor Nero could silence Paul was by beheading. In artwork, we see St. Paul almost always in possession of two items, a sword and a scroll. He said to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, bring the parchments." Above all, the parchments. What were the parchments? The parchments meant everything to Paul. The parchments are the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. That's all there was. There was only an Old Testament with Paul's notes, his connections, a sword, and the Old Testament scriptures. We'll also be studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians this year. And he said to the Ephesians in his final chapter, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Paul's favorite piece of armor, his favorite piece of spiritual armor, is that sword. And why? That sword is the only offensive piece in the set, in the collection of armor. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, which Paul knew so well. And we're talking about his Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, the book of the law. The sword of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God for Paul. He told the Galatians, "When he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I remained with him for 15 days. So following Paul's conversion in Acts 9, he spends 3 years in Arabia, in the desert, poring over what I imagine the Old Testament scrolls, making the connections. He says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are laid bare. All are laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do." Now, the scriptures are powerful. The Word of God is powerful. It pierces hearts. We know that from Luke chapter 2, when Jesus' father and mother were marveling about what Simeon said about him at the presentation. How powerful is the Word of God made flesh in their arms. Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, the child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and as a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." That's what Jesus' word does. Jesus is the Word of God who reveals the human heart. And when the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, pierces one's heart, the innermost thoughts of that person are revealed. And that's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why? Why do you persecute me?" said the Lord. Saul's heart was pierced by the word of the risen Son of God, and his life would never, ever be the same. The scroll, the book, the word of God for Paul was only the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. There was no New Testament yet. The 27 New Testament was first formally canonized by the Catholic Church in the Council of Hippo in 393 AD. Again, in Carthage in northern Africa in 397 AD. In fact, converted Paul would go on to write 13 or 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And they're his postal mail. 13, maybe 14 letters from Paul. Over 20% of the New Testament is written by St. Paul. Paul has the most biblical books of any New Testament author. Luke, his travel companion, may have a few more words than Paul. And then third place is St. John, who has a gospel, the apocalyptic book of Revelation, in his three letters. Now, the New Testament is a lot of Paul's theology. Paul making the connections between the Old Testament and the new pastoral problems that needed addressing with the authority of Scripture that Paul knew so well. Also, Paul sends letters of encouragement and letters of admonishment. So Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, to the new Christians in Rome, and he wrote it from the city of Corinth in about 57 AD. Who was Paul? Well, let's get his self-description from Romans 11. He says, "I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." To understand Paul, we must know his background. We must know Israel's story. Paul says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city of Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, educated according to the strict manner of our law, of our fathers, being zealous for God." He says in Acts 21, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." Many times, Paul's going to count on his Roman citizenship, oftentimes to spare his life. Because he comes from Tarsus, a Roman province, Paul knows that his Roman citizenship will aid him and assist him many times. But he knew it was in name only, because Paul knows where his true citizenship comes from. He says in the prison in Philippi, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself." What was Paul's profession? He hailed from the Roman province of Tarsus in Cilicia, and that city is made known, famous, that area, famous for the goat hair cloth that they produced, which was primarily used in tent making. Paul was a tent maker in much the same way that Jesus was a carpenter, most likely a skilled trade handed on by Paul's father. Most Jewish boys were expected to have some sort of skill, some sort of trade. Paul, in Acts chapter 18, while he's in Corinth, because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. They worked together, for by trade they were all tent makers. So we know his profession, but much like his citizenship, Paul could see beyond his profession. That didn't identify him. While it supported him, Paul could see beyond tent making. He said to the Corinthians, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, external in the heavens." Paul was also extremely proud of his heritage. He was a son of Israel. Now, you may remember Israel from our Genesis study. Jacob's name was changed from Jacob, one who supplants, one who deceives, to Israel, one who has struggled with God and with man and has prevailed. Jacob had supplanted his father Isaac to steal the blessing. Isaac had been given that blessing from his father Abraham. And Abraham had been given the blessing from God himself when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans by the Father to be the father of the Hebrew faith. And God said to him, Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And by you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Lord said to Abram in Genesis 15, know for certainty that you and your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not yours. You will be slaves. You will be oppressed for 400 years. Now, when we ended Genesis last year, Jacob's son Joseph was second in command in the world power of Egypt. And Joseph had revealed himself to Israel's sons, the brothers that come from four different mothers, you'll remember. But those 12 brothers were the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul was from the tribe of the youngest brother, little Benoni, little Benjamin, the youngest son, the same mother that Joseph had, Rachel. And remember, Israel's beloved Rachel had died giving birth to Benjamin, and they buried her along the roadside near Bethlehem, the very location where years later the slaughter of the innocents would be ordered by King Herod at the time of Jesus, fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31:15 that a voice would be heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they were no more. When Israel was deceived by the brothers that Joseph had been eaten by a wild animal, he clung to Benjamin as he had once clung to Joseph. Later, Jacob's caravan would come from Cana to live in Egypt to avoid extinction during the severe famine. And Israel rejoiced in God's goodness and God's providence to let his own eyes see Joseph before he died. Jacob's family would ride out that seven-year famine with Joseph's blessing and help in Egypt, in Goshen, remember? And Jacob had finally given, he's on his deathbed, and he gives specific blessings to each of his sons. He breathes his last breath. They return his body to the promised land. He's buried at Machpelah with Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac and Rebekah, and with his first wife, Leah. Joseph must go back to Egypt. Joseph eventually dies, as do his brothers and all that generation. And we're told in Exodus 1 that the descendants of Israel were fruitful and they increased greatly. They multiplied, they grew exceedingly, and they were strong, so that the land... Goshen is where they settled, but now the whole land of Egypt is full of them. And a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. If war befall us and they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burden. And they built for Pharaoh storehouses in the cities of Pithom and Ramses. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile River, except for Moshe. Moshe was spared. Moses. And he will be a deliverer of Israel. And we're told in Exodus 12 that the time that the people of Israel dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, just as God had told their father Abraham. Let's talk for a minute about world powers of the world at the time for Paul. What would he know? What would his history have been? For almost 30 centuries, Egypt had been the world power. It had unification around 3100 BC to the conquest of Alexander the Great in 332. Egypt was a great world power. Look at today, the most powerful countries in 2020. U.S. News and World Report has United States of America as the number one most powerful country, depending on what criteria. But Moses is the one who at that time is going to take God's people and deliver them out of the world power of Egypt. God would send 10 great plagues, and Moses would lead God's chosen people out of Egypt. Then Pharaoh, the great world emperor, changes his mind. He relents and goes after the Israelites, but the Lord had other plans. And Pharaoh and his army are drowned in the sea. And then the people of Moses sing to the Lord, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea." We sing it at every Easter vigil. We don't ever want to forget Israel's history. 40 years of desert wanderings, grumble, 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 grumble. If you did the Exodus study with us, you know the grumbling, because the Egyptians were still, the ways of Egypt were still in the hearts of the Israelites. They couldn't get rid of it. For 40 years, the Lord endured the grumbling Israelites along with his humble servant Moses. And Moses was taken to the promised land of heaven. He never got to step foot in the promised land, but he anointed Joshua to lead that next generation into the promised land of Israel. And Joshua, strong and courageous, did. The Israelites crossed over the Jordan River at high flood stage. Again, God parted a body of water so they could go through on dry shod into the promised land. Now that land was flowing with milk and honey, just as God had promised, but there was one problem. The land already had been occupied by Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And so came the time of the judges. This was an era in Israel's history where it was a sin cycle times 12. The Lord got very used to it. Israel would serve the Lord. Then Israel would fall into the sin of idolatry. Then Israel would become enslaved. Israel would cry out to the Lord. God would raise up a judge, and Israel would be delivered. And then the whole cycle would start over again. There were 12 judges in the time of the judges. And two notable ones, Deborah, I must mention her because she was the only woman judge of Israel. And Samson, you'll all remember because of his long hair and his supernatural strength and his doings with Delilah. But the period of the judges sees one last member. The 13th judge is Samuel, the little son that Hannah prayed and prayed and prayed for. And at this time in Israel's history, the people of God start clamoring for a worldly king, like the other nations around them. "We want a king, we want a king." They had forgotten that the Lord God was their king. But Samuel grows up and he will anoint Saul, the first human king of Israel. And the Benjaminites were very proud because the first king of Israel hailed from their tribe. King Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. So was St. Paul, his name really Saul, named after King Saul, the Benjaminite. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" His kingship didn't last long. The Lord did not accept Saul. Samuel anointed the boy David on the Lord's command, the 8th son of Jesse, as the second king of Israel. David the shepherd boy, handsome and strong, but David had a weakness. David had a great weakness. He lusted after Bathsheba, who was bathing on the roof, and he acted on the sin in his heart. And King David of Israel impregnated another man's wife. And as a remedy, David sent her husband Uriah to the front of the battle line to defend Israel. And Uriah was killed in battle at David's order. And now David and Bathsheba were free to get on with their lives. The child, though, that they conceived together in sin died. And Nathan the prophet helped David recognize his sin before the Lord when he said, "That man is you, David. You're the sinner." And moved with conviction, David repented. And David wrote a deep felt psalm of contrition, Psalm 51. And the Lord God can't refuse a repentant heart, a truly repentant heart God will not scorn. And the Lord forgave David and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." So King David and Queen Bathsheba were blessed with another son whom they named Solomon. And God granted that son, Solomon, great wisdom. Solomon could settle any dispute better than any judge of Israel because God had placed wisdom, a gift of the Holy Spirit, on him. And God allowed King Solomon to build and to dedicate a holy temple in Jerusalem where the true presence of God would reside. Solomon built that first temple. But in time, Solomon became very self-sufficient, and Solomon was not so wise anymore. And King Solomon took 700 wives and 300 female concubines. And Solomon's divided heart led to a divided kingdom. And so the kingdom of Israel, the newly established kingdom of Israel, splits very quickly. And two of his sons, Jeroboam, will go to the north, and that split kingdom will be called, that half up north will be called Israel, and Rehoboam, Solomon's other son, will lead the southern kingdom called Judah, the kingdom south. 10 tribes go north, 2 tribes go south. King Solomon's temple was built in the southern kingdom, in the south, in Jerusalem. The 2 tribes were Judah and Benjamin. Now, remember, Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe Benjamin. Paul hails from the southern kingdom, the one that only has 2 tribes, the one where the temple is. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Judah is in the south, where Jesus will hail from, and Benjamin, where St. Paul hails from. Jesus said, a house divided will not stand. This divided nation would not stand. He said it in Matthew 12:25, knowing their hearts, the hearts of the Pharisees. Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. They knew that from Israel's history, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Let's take the northern kingdom first, 10 tribes to the north. They had 19 bad kings in northern Israel. They will be the first to be taken away in the Assyrian exile, an important date in biblical history to remember, 722 BC, when the Assyrians came and captured the northern kingdom we studied about in our study of Isaiah. The southern kingdom would hold out longer against world powers, but there were 20 kings in the southern kingdom called Judah, and of those 20, only 8 were good kings. The 18th king of Judah, Jehoiakim, became a Babylonian vassal. And Jehoiakim continued 3 years as a vassal for the Babylonians until the failure of an invasion of Egypt in 601 BC that undermined the control of the area. And Jehoiakim then switched allegiance back to the Egyptians. The son of Jehoiakim was the 19th king of Judah. He was dethroned by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar II, in the 6th century BC, and also taken into captivity in Babylon. His uncle Zedekiah was the final king of Judah. Babylonians slew the sons of King Zedekiah before his own eyes, and then they gouged out his eyes. They put out the eyes of King Zedekiah, they bound him in feathers, and they took him in captivity to Babylon. We call that the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. It happened in 586 BC, and Judah lost its status as a kingdom and became a province of Babylon. You can read Psalm 137. It's a beautiful psalm, how they felt, how they responded to being captives by the waters of Babylon. There we sat and wept as we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres and our harps, for there our captors required us to sing. Our tormentors, Myrrh, sang, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And so God's bride, God's firstborn son, God's chosen people found themselves exiles in Babylon. And you will remember the origin of Babylon from our Genesis study last year, the land of Shinar, where Ham's descendants once built a great tower of Babel. The Lord confused their languages. They tried to build a Shaman name unto themselves, where men migrated from the east, always sin, moving east in the Old Testament, to the plain of Shinar and settled. Now the southern kingdom of Israel finds themselves exiled in Babylon. The tribe of Judah has Jacob's, Israel's, right-hand blessing. A promised Savior would spring from Judah's loins. It's promised when Jacob blesses those boys. He says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Many devout southern kingdom Jews were very inspiring during the Babylonian captivity. You'll remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire with the fourth person. And you'll remember Daniel. He was a southern Jew named Daniel. He was exiled. And King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night, and no one in all his kingdom could interpret the dream. And he called for Daniel. And Daniel, not only did he have to interpret the dream, he had to say what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt. And then he had to interpret the dream. And Daniel did it. Daniel did it. He saw the statue that the king had seen in his dream. The king knew he was right. It had a head of gold, a breastplate of silver, thighs of brass, and legs of iron. And Daniel interpreted the dream spot on, and he glorified the God of Israel. He said, "As you looked, king, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it smote the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff on the summer threshing floors. And a wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth." That stone, not from human hands, that struck the statue in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream became a great mountain that filled the entire earth. That stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The rock not hewn by human hands knew that his work was soon to be done, and he would be returning to the Father to the right hand to sit down. So he assigned another earthly rock to lead his kingdom while he was away. "I no longer call you Simon. You are Peter. And on this rock, you are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Isaiah 22 had predicted this: "When the master of a kingdom leaves, his right-hand servant will take his place. I will clothe him with a robe. I will bind your girdle on him. I will commit your authority to his hand. He will be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open it and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a sure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house." We hear about this kingdom in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is the kingdom gospel. The greatest king the Jews had ever known, King David, under a solid, united Israel for that short time in history, this was predicted. They were waiting for a messianic king in David's royal bloodline from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah had also prophesied the shoot that would come up from the stump of Jesse, a branch that would bear great fruit. And to King David, the Lord said this: "I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give them rest from their enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house, David, when your days are filled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So they're waiting for this kingdom. We've seen some of these world powers, these world kingdoms. Babylon gets taken over next by Persia. Just as Daniel said, Persia became the next world power. They ruled from 539 to 331 BC. Cyrus, the king of Persia, the emperor Cyrus the Great, in the biblical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, allows the Jews, the southern Jews, to return back to the land of Israel, to leave Babylon, go back by decree of the emperor. And he gave an edict that they could start rebuilding the temple again. He restored their vessels, and he gave orders and even help that they could go and rebuild. And they started building, the priests, the Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses. And when the old men who had seen the first temple, when they saw this, they wept out loud. They wept in a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid. The Persians would be in power until 331, and next Greece would come and advance and take over Persia under the leadership of Alexander the Great. The whole world became Hellenized. Hellenization was the historical spread of the ancient Greek culture, religion, and language over foreign peoples that were conquered by the Greeks or brought into their sphere of influence. So this great conquest from Greece was from Greece to India to Babylon. And finally, not last but not least, Rome. Alexander died, Rome came in, Rome gained world power. It was at the Battle of Corinth where a battle was fought between the Roman Republic and the Greek city-state of Corinth and its allies in the Achaean League in 146 years before Christ, which resulted in the complete destruction of the city of Corinth. The Roman legions looted, they burnt the city, the great city of Corinth in 146 BC. The Battle of Corinth marked the beginning of the Roman domination in Greek history, and everything that was Hellenized now became Romanized, including the pantheon of Greek gods. They would be renamed and become a pantheon of Roman gods. Paul would write his letter to the Roman church while he was residing in the rebuilt city of Corinth. Rome had become the new world power. Now, Rome was ruling the world when an angel appeared to a very young Jewish girl in Nazareth, Israel. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive, and in your womb you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus," which means God saves. "He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the rock. This is the eternal kingdom. This is the rock that's crushing all the other world kingdoms in this young 13-year-old Jewish girl in Nazareth. Exactly what was predicted also to King David in 2 Samuel 7. Of his kingdom there will be no end. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, the kingdom gospel, Matthew starts out by saying Jesus was a son of David and a son of Abraham. Jesus established a kingdom on earth. The tomb where Jesus rose from the dead is now a Catholic church on a mountain. You can go inside and pray the Mass, the highest prayer of the kingdom of God on earth. The rock not made with human hands did become a great mountain and filled the universal entire earth. And the right-hand man, who is a chip off the old block, was given the keys to the kingdom of God and the authority to loose and to bind. The house of the key of David, spoken of in Isaiah 22, commit authority to his hand, the key of the house of David. When Jesus' work was done on earth, Jesus did ascend back to the right hand of the Father, but he had given the keys of the eternal kingdom to Peter. And all over the Roman Empire, you'll see Peter with keys to God's eternal kingdom in his hand. It begins here on earth. It's called his church. Peter has the keys. "I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. Your name's going to be great. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. But by all the families of the earth shall you be blessed, Abraham." It's for all people. It's a universal promise from God. Through Abraham, all the families of the earth would bless themselves. All the families of the earth. All the families of the earth. And so the Roman church, just even the architecture of this church, look at this church. This is St. Peter's in Rome. Peter, who had the keys. And if you look at an aerial shot, you'll see the cross of Christ, and then you'll see the arms, the head and the body, the arms, the maternal arms. It's a Marian church. The body is, and it's the arms of the mother who is stretching her arms to receive all children of the world. The new Eve, Mary is the mother of all the living, and all children are welcome here. When you enter St. Peter's Plaza, pilgrims are confronted with a symbolic heaven. You're in the arms of the mother and you look up and the communion of saints are all around you. 96 saints and martyrs situated on travertine columns. All the families of the earth promised to Abraham. It's a spacious place, but it's not overwhelming. But it's the start of God's universal kingdom on earth. God's eternal kingdom starts here. And if you know the king, and if you give the king full rule of your earthly life, you become a friend of the king. And if you keep his commands, he no longer calls you a subject or a slave, but he calls you a friend. Loyal subjects, loyal friends who the king would lay down his life for. Friends of the king have access to the king. You may have a private audience with the king and adore him whenever you wish. And if you are friends of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then you have access to the king's mother. And she is a wise listener, and she can bend the king's ear at her request. She said, this is typology of this principle, the queen mother in 1 Kings 2, when the queen mother Bathsheba said to King Solomon, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." And the king rose to meet her, and he, great King Solomon, bowed down to her, the queen mother. And he sat on his throne, and he had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat to his right. So God is king, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Mary is the queen mother, the Holy Spirit is the perfection of love that pours out between the Father and Son, and that perfection of love spirates into another person who is the eternal spouse of Mary, the Holy Spirit. This eternal king has an eternal forever kingdom, and the communion of saints are his loyal subjects, and they're all in a communion of love for all eternity. His kingdom has been established here on earth. The purpose is to propel us to the eternal kingdom of God in heaven. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Peter says this, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen and precious in God's sight, you also, like living stones, are being built into spiritual houses to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame.'" Paul told the Corinthians, "The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Often Paul will write about the Jews and the Greeks, or the Jews and the Gentiles. We begin this year with Paul's letter to the Romans, the great expanse of the Roman Empire at the time of Paul. They were right in the thick of it. The empire went from 27 BC to 476 AD. That's 503 years of Roman power. We think we're all that. The United States of America was founded in 1776, making our country 244 years old as of 2020. But our United States Department of the Historian says that it was in 1898 that the United States really became a superpower. So for only 122 years, the USA has been considered a world superpower. That's nothing compared to Rome. 503 years, Rome had world power. Rome was reigning in world power when Jesus Christ was born in a stable outside of Bethlehem. God chose this time in history, this time to enter world history, to enter into human history. It's in Luke 2 that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. Census. We just had one this year. Why does a ruling government take a census? You know, taxes. Taxes. King Herod the Great, the king of Judea, who died in 4 BC, was on a huge building program. He's called a puppet king. What's a puppet king? A puppet king is a person who has a title indicating possession of a political power, but who in reality is controlled by outside individuals or forces. Such outside power can be exercised by a foreign government, in which case the puppet ruler's domain is called a puppet state. But the puppet ruler may also be controlled by internal forces such as non-elected officials, which Herod certainly was, both Roman and Jewish aristocracy. Herod the Great was an Edomite from Esau's line. He was a puppet king for Rome, and he was a player with the Jewish aristocracy. Herod's rule of Israel enabled the transformation from the rule of the Hasmonean vassal kings to the imposition of direct Roman administration and the creation of the province Judea. Herod the Great died in 4 BC, and his kingdom of Israel was divided among his four sons, meaning they each became what's called a tetrarch. Herod Archelaus is the one that got rule over Samaria, Judea, and Emudia, also Joppa and Caesarea. But Archelaus was in power when Judah was made a Roman province called Judea. No longer the southern kingdom of Judah. They changed the name to Judea. Judah became Judea under Archelaus. And you remember him because Joseph was afraid of him. Herod died. Herod the Great died. The angel came to Joseph in a dream saying they could leave Egypt, go back to Israel, go back home. Those who were dangerous are gone. He took Mary and Jesus. They went back to Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there, and being warned in another dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, immediately following the deposition of Herod Archelaus in 6th century after death, Judah, the capital of southern kingdom, was turned into a Roman province called Judea. And the Roman procurator, the Roman procurator was given the authority to punish by lethal execution. And that opened the door for the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, who would 30 years later have the authority to punish Jesus by execution, crucifixion. And Jesus would say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What Romans do we know from the New Testament? You remember the Roman soldiers who spat on Jesus, who mocked him, who beat him, who flogged him, who spat on him. The flagellation at the hand of the Romans is mentioned in 3 of the 4 canonical Gospels, John, Mark, and Matthew. John's account is the most detailed. Mary and John stayed. John saw with his own eyes that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. We know there were Roman soldiers that saw his tunic was in one piece, and they didn't want to rip it, so they cast lots to see who should get it. And by doing that, they parted my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. It fulfilled a scripture, a prediction in Psalms. The Roman soldiers also came to break the legs of the first and then the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But the Roman soldiers came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. But one of the Roman soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and there came, issued forth blood and water. He who saw this bore witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, this Roman soldier, that you may all believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. He who saw it has borne witness. And that man, that Roman man's name is Longinus. Longinus became one of the early Roman Christians. St. Longinus is venerated as a martyr and a saint. He has a feast day, March 15th, in the Roman Martyrology. They mention him at Jerusalem. St. Longinus is venerated as the Roman soldier opening the side of the crucified Lord with his lance. The statue is huge. There's four beautiful niches, the Bernini right under, very close to the altar of St. Peter. Longinus is one of the statues there. A spear point fragment is part of the relics conserved at St. Peter's Basilica, as well as the relics of St. Longinus are there. They were presented by the Sultan, the son of Mohammed II, to Pope Innocent VIII in 1492. Also, you know, in Mark 15, the soldier that stood at the base of the cross saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And also in Matthew's account, the Roman soldier, the centurion, felt the earthquake, the earth shake, and he knew truly, he was filled with awe and knew truly, this is God's Son. But the Roman I will end with is the Roman centurion that had a slave in Luke chapter 7. The slave was very dear to him, and the slave was sick to the point of death. And when the centurion, the Roman, heard of Jesus, he sent his elders to the Jews, asking him to come and heal his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, Jesus, but he loves our nation. He helped us build our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And not far from the house, the centurion's friends came to Jesus saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to have you come, but say the word and let my slave be healed. I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled at the Roman centurion. Jesus Christ marveled at the Roman centurion. He turned to him and to the multitudes that followed him. And he said, "I tell you, not in all of Israel have I found such faith. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed." We say it every time we receive Jesus under our roof. Jesus said there was no greater faith in Israel. It's the words of the Roman soldier said thousands of times in the universal kingdom each and every day. "Lord, do not trouble yourselves. I am not worthy to have you, Lord of the universe, come under my roof, but only say the word and my soul will be healed." This takes so much faith to say. Jesus said it did. Faith like this I haven't seen in all of Israel. This takes faith to say. And Paul's letter to the Romans is all about the obedience of faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just praise you and thank you as we embark on this new study of Romans. We're excited for what you're going to teach us, the power of the gospel, the obedience of faith. We are not worthy that you should come under our roofs and dwell in our temples, but only say the word, Father, and our souls and our hearts and our lives will be healed. Amen.